Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 65. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles there, page 882, if you'd like to use one of those. As you find that, I'll remind you that we are really in the last hours of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. We have looked at the Lord's Supper. We have looked at his dealing with his disciples' competition to see who the greatest is and his command to be as servants. And now Jesus has departed from the room where he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples and made his way to the garden at Gethsemane. That's where we pick up this morning. Let's attend to God's holy word, Luke 22, 39 through 65. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things about him, blaspheming him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord, the words that we have read are hard. They are sad. They are grievous. And I pray that in these next moments we would not turn from them and their difficulty, but you would allow us by your help with your Spirit to attend to them, to learn from them, to discern your truth and how you would have us to respond. Would I speak your word to your people in faithfulness to you and for their good? In Christ's name, amen. I'm not an expert nor have I read very much Shakespeare, to my English teacher's chagrin. But even some lines, in fact, a lot of lines in our English language, find their derivation from that English playwright. And so, though I've never read the play, never attended the play, I am familiar with these three words from Julius Caesar. Et tu, Brute? The translation being, and you, Brutus? Why do I know those words? Why do so many of us who have never paid attention in English class or taken up Shakespeare know those words? Because in those three words are expressed a profound depth of sadness, grief, and betrayal. As Shakespeare captures the historical event where Julius Caesar is assassinated by multiple senators, including his former and close friend Marcus Junius Brutus, we see in that brief moment, as a man is literally stabbed in the back, something that far too many of us have experienced far too often. Disappointment, broken faith, betrayal. We've had colleagues take credit for our hard work. We've had trusted financial planners mishandle our money. We've had politicians break their promises. We have known or experienced or walked with those who have had their marriages crumble because of affairs. How do we respond? What are the next words that come out of our mouth besides you too, friend? Even you, friend. Do we respond with cynicism? With defensiveness, knowing how often we have had trust broken, do we just simply try to withdraw from any other possibilities of someone breaking trust with us again? Do we go on the attack? For those of you, and I say, I imagine it's all of us that have experienced betrayal to some level, does God care? Does God's word have anything to say for us? Does he understand what we're going through? What should we do in response? Jesus has told his disciples that one among them was going to hand him over to his enemies unto death. He has told Peter that he would deny his Lord three times. And now as Jesus prepares to go to the cross for the sins of the world, to die for those who have rebelled against God's love and his goodness, Jesus walks through the trials of disappointment, deception, and betrayal. Jesus knows betrayal. Jesus shows us his grace to those who have betrayed him. And in so doing, points to a response that we ourselves can have in the face of disappointment, of broken trust, and the harm inflicted to us not only by our enemies, but those we thought were our friends, those we could depend on. What stands out from this passage this morning is, first of all, that Jesus experienced, Jesus felt, Jesus suffered betrayal. And so whatever layer, whatever level of betrayal you've experienced, of heartache and heartbreak, Jesus knows. First, Jesus knows personal betrayal. And we see kind of two types of personal betrayal. First, there's the unintentional. There is the failure to follow through. We see it first with the disciples that Jesus takes with him to pray. He's in the garden. He knows what's coming. He knows that they will be tempted to fall away, to fall short, to misrespond to what is coming. And so he invites them to pray that they would not fall into temptation. He goes off praying in agony before the Lord, the depths of his soul crying out to the Lord, And he comes back, and what does he find? They've fallen asleep. We read in Matthew's gospel the accounts of these last few hours in Jesus' life. We find out that they've fallen asleep twice. Not just once, twice. For all their love, for all of their devotion, for all that they've been through with Jesus, they are unable to carry through this request on behalf of their rabbi. Jesus, in his hour of need, as Jesus walks into the greatest of the trials that he has experienced so far, those closest to him fail to live up to his desires. And Peter's denial is similar, isn't it? Though more painful in the details. Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's taken to the home of the chief priest, and they're interrogating him, beating him, mistreating him. And at a distance in which Peter can see him, potentially overhear him a little bit, he settles in with a crowd around a fire to stay warm. And three times, just as Jesus said, he denies him. First, in verse 57, he says, "I don't know him." He denies Jesus overtly. Then, as another person says, "I think you were with him," Peter denies himself as a disciple. Isn't it interesting as he says, "Man, I am not one of them." He's not only denying Jesus, he's denied who he has been with Jesus. In betraying Jesus, he's betraying who he is. The third time in verse 60, it's an emphatic denial, and Matthew's gospel records that he curses and swears emphatically that he does not know the man. The man that just a few hours ago he had sworn allegiance to the point of imprisonment and death, he has denied. Our fear, confusion, panic, we don't really know. But he proves the lie of his earlier words. He denies the one who loves him most in the world by failing to keep his word. Jesus experiences personal betrayal and disappointment as those who love him just cannot live up to what they say about their devotion and care for their rabbi. But then there's the more egregious personal betrayal of Judas, which is not just a failure, not just disappointment, but it is intended and overt. Jesus knows it. He mentioned it was going to happen, though the rest of them didn't. We read back, if you flip back a few pages, to the account of the Lord's Supper. As Jesus mentions this, they all start questioning who could it be. None of them saw anything in Judas that made them think, he's the bad guy. You know, there's no little cloud over his head. He's not wearing a black hat. You know, not twisting his mustache all the time. In their eyes, he was one of them. For 3 years, he had not only sat under the teaching of Jesus, he had walked the long road with Jesus, shared meals, heard stories, laughed, and likely cried with Jesus. And he has chosen intentionally and overtly sell Jesus unto his death. To have a friend, look him in the eyes, treat him like a friend, all the while plotting his downfall. There's an interesting note here too about just how we can experience this sometimes. As the passage opens, it says in verse 39, "And he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives." This is likely how Judas works out his deception, his betrayal. He knows that Jesus has customarily gone there. He knows that Jesus is likely to go there, and so that's why he chooses to bring the crowd to find Jesus there. But notice what that will do to the place. Jesus has been his custom, as they have been at Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, has regularly gone out to this place to pray. It's been a place of rest and reprieve from the city, a place of prayer and connection with his Father. And now this special place is tainted with betrayal. Have any of you had a restaurant, a park, a street that you cannot go down anymore Because the memory is too painful? Because what someone has said to you, done to you, has corrupted what was once a beautiful place? The Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, is no longer Jesus' place of reprieve and rest and refreshment. It is now the place of his deepest betrayal. Jesus knows personal, relational disappointment and betrayal. But it's not just individuals. It's just not a person here and a person there. It's also corporate. It's communal. It's institutional. In verse 47, while he's still addressing his disciples, he says, there came a crowd. And most of the time in Luke's gospel, when there's a crowd, it's a good thing. There's crowds following Jesus. They want to hear what he's saying. They want to be blessed. They want to be healed. But now a crowd has been turned against him. And who's in that crowd? It describes for us, as Jesus addresses him, verse 52, then Jesus said, to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders who came out against him. These aren't just individuals. These are those who represent the institution of the temple, the religious system of the day. That which was supposed to keep Israel safe, to point Israel to God, to maintain what was healthy and good and just. And it's not only this group, this institution, that arrests Jesus, but it's their representatives, likely temple guards, who were supposed to protect the temple, to maintain right worship, who are beating the incarnate God and blaspheming him. Even as Jesus' prophetic word, they're claiming you're a false prophet. Prophesy, prophesy. Even as what Jesus said would happen about Peter is happening at that very moment. For those with eyes to see, Jesus' prophetic office is being confirmed, and yet those would use the prophetic office to blaspheme the very word of God. The institution of the temple, the religious system, betrayed its sacred duty to Jesus and to the nation. Jesus knows what it is to be let down by friends, to be betrayed by allies, to be victimized by the church. There's something profound, if we will pay attention to these verses, in the fact that the God of the universe, by being incarnate in Jesus Christ, has chosen to take on our sufferings and our sorrows. God is perfect. That means God cannot suffer. God cannot change. We use the theological language of immutability. That is, he cannot change. Impassibility. He cannot suffer. That means he cannot be distracted by a doubt. He can't be attracted to a new direction by something being beautiful. He cannot be put off from an endeavor by pain. But man suffers, and God becomes man and suffers with us. Not just Jesus going to the cross to suffer for our sins, but he experiences humiliation. He experiences shame. He experiences the pain of betrayal. He didn't merely die, but our Savior knows all the pain of disappointment and betrayal. Isaiah 53, which points to the beauty of Jesus as the Lamb dying for the sins of his people, says this first: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If you have been betrayed, someone has broken their promise, someone has lied to your face, you're in good company. This is so very important because as we think about Jesus' betrayal and how he has been treated, we are called to remember that Jesus was perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Others had agendas that he disappointed. He disappointed people who were upset with the truth that he said. People projected their assumptions and their plans upon Jesus. But Jesus never wronged another person. A perfect man was lied to. A perfect person was betrayed. A perfect person is disowned by one of his closest friends. And there are some of us that when we go through such experiences, that will assume it must be us. I must not be lovable. I must not be good enough. I must have been treated this way because I'm not worthy of anything. It must be my fault. Brothers and sisters, the God of the universe who has done no wrong, incarnate in Jesus Christ, was so treated. Yes, we should examine whether we have sinned against others. We need to watch over our hearts. But the reality is that if Jesus could be so treated, then we should not assume that the betrayal, the disappointment, the attacks that we experience have to be because something is wrong with us, because so our perfect Savior experienced. There is profound sin and sorrow in this world because of it. Jesus cares. Jesus has experienced it. He cares not only for the betrayed, but he also shows grace to the betrayers. Jesus experiences betrayal, but then shows grace to those who have betrayed him. How do we see Jesus' grace to those that have betrayed him? First, he is faithful in the face of such betrayal. Jesus knows what's coming. That's why he goes to the garden to pray. He knows what's coming in the distant sense of he knows he's going to die upon the cross. He knows that before that, he's going to be scourged and beaten. He knows the crowds are going to cry out for Barabbas instead of him. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows he's going to be arrested in front of his disciples. He knows that his one disciple, Judas, will betray him to the crowd with a kiss. Yet in the face of what is coming, does he turn away from it? He seeks the Lord, that he would be faithful to the will of God, even in the face of betrayal. Now, does he want it? No, Jesus doesn't want to die. Jesus doesn't want to be rejected. Jesus does not want to be whipped. And so knowing what is coming, knowing the difficulty of it, he seeks his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He was faithful to the will of his heavenly Father to fulfill the work he came to do, to accomplish the salvation of sinners, the forgiveness of rebels and traitors. Jesus is gracious to betrayers, faithful even when he knows it's coming, walking into, preparing for what's about to happen. Jesus shows grace to his betrayers in speaking truth to them. Jesus is willing to expose the injustice of what is being done to him. Judas comes up to him acting as if everything is okay because he's prearranged the signal of a kiss to show who Jesus is, especially because it's dark and people might be confused. And what does Jesus say? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Notice how Jesus describes himself, the Son of Man. To a Jewish listener who would have known well the prophet Daniel, the Son of Man is this glorious divine figure who comes down from heaven with dominion over all things. Judas, you are betraying me, and who am I that you are betraying? I am the one sent from God. Even as he walks into the betrayal, Jesus exposes what is happening. The chief priests and scribes, he speaks out to them. He says to them, why do you come at me with swords and clubs like a robber? You're treating me like a robber. And yet in so pointing them out, he goes on to say, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus basically says, you're cowards. I know your hearts. This is your moment, yes, but this is not your moment of triumph. This is a moment of darkness. You are being misled. We often think that grace or mercy means that we just lay down. Even as we would offer forgiveness, even as we would seek reconciliation, brothers and sisters, we cannot love our enemy. We cannot love those that have betrayed us. We cannot love traitors unless we call out the sin and the harm that they are doing to us and likely to others. Jesus is gracious in speaking the truth. And he shows mercy. He shows mercy to his enemies. As the disciples see that Jesus is about to be arrested, they begin to see the gleam of swords, the bulge of the clubs. One of them says in verse 49, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest. One's like, "Jesus, what do we do?" And there's not enough time for Jesus to give them a verbal response. The other has already decided he's going to take matters into his own hands. They are showing our natural inclination when we are threatened, when we are hurt, when we don't like what's coming, to reach out with defensiveness and attack. Yet how does Jesus respond? He heals the servant, restores his ear. Because the servant is now his friend? Because the servant has converted? No. He's still his enemy. At that moment, he is still opposed to Jesus, and yet Jesus reaches out with mercy. Jesus reaches out compassion. This is a picture of what the gospel says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus shows love and mercy to his enemies and, of course, to his friends that have betrayed him, to those that have failed him. Notice that it is Jesus' look, not the rooster's crow, that brings to Peter's mind what was foretold. Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." At first, when I read this, I thought potentially of the look of a parent or a teacher. You're doing something you're not supposed to, and it's kind of the, "I see you, and I told you so." And perhaps there might be a bit of that, but how does Jesus respond? How does Peter respond? He responds with weeping. He weeps bitterly with remorse. He has recognized the great sin that he has done, the rejection, the betrayal of his beloved rabbi. He has these tears because I imagine what Peter saw there was the love and compassion and grace he had seen so often in the gaze of Jesus. When Jesus told Peter to leave his nets and follow him, when Jesus reached out with his hand looking at Peter as he floundered upon the waves when he could no longer walk upon the sea. The same compassionate look of Jesus when Peter, not understanding what was happening upon the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "Lord, let's build huts here. Let's build a shelter." I think the weeping there was a response to the love and kindness, the fact that in the moment when Peter denied his friend, his rabbi, that his Savior did not turn his face away from him. Jesus willingly endured betrayal, denial, because it was the means by which we, as his betrayers, could experience forgiveness. All of us who said, "I'll do better," all of us who have proclaimed, "I'll try harder," all of us who were taught the right thing only to choose for ourselves what was wrong, all who have broken promises to others and to God, Jesus willingly, in grace, for his betrayers, suffered betrayal. Jesus' response to betrayal is to show us the character of God. That even as Adam and Eve betrayed God, who had given them every good thing, said in the moment of their rejection of his goodness, of their willingness to listen to the lies of a serpent instead of the truth of God, said, "I will crush the head of the serpent. I will free you from the curse of your betrayal." Jesus is the response of God, offering grace, healing, restoration to betrayers like you and me. keeping his promise of steadfast love and mercy to those who break faith with him. Jesus shows us grace as those who have betrayed him, which then allows us to say, then when we experience betrayal, when we are hurt, how do we respond? How do we respond like Jesus? The first step is to admit you don't automatically respond like Jesus. That is not our knee-jerk reaction because we aren't Jesus. The first step to respond like Jesus is admit our need of him. For we are those who have broken promises. We are those who have gossiped behind friends' backs. We are those that have betrayed confidences, hurt those that we claim to love. Only if we have first received what Jesus offers to us who have betrayed his love can we be prepared to lean on him and respond to others the way he responds to us. The first way to respond like Jesus is to know that we're not Jesus and we need the same grace that we would hope to extend to others. The second is to seek help from the Lord. We are not strong enough. In Jesus' hour of trial and temptation, does he say, I have this. It's in the bag. No, he goes in prayer, to deep prayer, asking his Father to help him that his will would be done. Notice that Jesus is not delivered from the trial, right? He's not delivered from the betrayal. He's not delivered from the false arrest, the false trials. He's not delivered from the whippings and the beatings. He's not delivered from the cross. But God does send an angel to strengthen him, to give him refreshment and strength to face the difficulty of the trial that is coming. Brothers and sisters, know that if we would seek to follow Jesus, that we are likely to be betrayed, to be disappointed, to have promises broken to us. As much as we might not want that, we can know that if we seek the Lord's face, if we seek his help, if we pray, not my will, but yours be done, that he may not deliver us from it, but he, by his strength, will deliver us through it if we will rely on him as the Son relies on the Father. We're not Jesus. Seek help from the Father like Jesus does. Because we know that we will be tempted. Jesus' words to his disciples are that they should pray. As he is praying, he says, pray that you would not enter into temptation. We know among those praying with Jesus was Peter. Though Luke's gospel isn't the one that records it for us, John's gospel records that who is the one that responds by striking out with the sword at the arrest of Jesus? Peter. We know Peter wasn't the only one that wanted to do it because someone asked, should we do it? In the moment of attack, in the moment of fear, in the moment of pain, we are tempted to respond with attack, with harm, with sin ourselves. We need to confess that we are not Christ, and that we need his grace to us first, leaning on the power of the Father because we know that in our own strength, in our own experience, in the old man, we will be tempted in moments of trial to fall into sin. We know that because Jesus here is tempted externally. That in many ways, this is a bookend to Jesus' ministry that reflects what he experienced in the wilderness. The devil coming to him and saying, you don't need to go without food. Just change that stone into bread and you can have what you want now. You don't need to wait for the future glory after going through suffering, rejection, and the crucifixion. Just bow down and I will give you everything you need. The Satan isn't mentioned here, but for those of you that have seen The Passion, directed by Mel Gibson, in these moments reflected in that movie, the serpent is in the background in the scenes. This is yet another moment, I think, even if the devil wasn't actually present, in which Jesus was being externally called to saying, you don't have to do this. Just set it down. Have a shortcut. I'll give you what you want instead of what you are called to do. If Jesus was tempted from without to run away, to go back on his promises, then certainly we, from our own internal desires of self-protection, fear, and anger that can spill over to vengeful actions, might be tempted to respond to betrayal by betraying the God that we are called to serve. We're not Christ. We need God's help because we will be tempted. And so we lean on him in faith, that we might respond by loving our enemies like Jesus, speaking the truth. You're betraying the Son of Man. You're coming at me like I'm a robber. You cowards, you could have arrested me. Church elders, you are not upholding the truth of God's word and preaching it faithfully. Husband, wife, you are not keeping your marriage vows. Boss, you are not taking care of your employees. We can speak the truth, but not so that we would condemn, not so that we inflict the wounds of harm, but so that in knowing what's happening and showing that we know what is happening is wrong, we can still show the mercy and grace that Jesus has shown us. At most weddings, we have an exchange of vows, public promises of faith, love, and commitment. Why? I mean, isn't that what marriage is? You're agreeing to be each other's for all time. We make those vows publicly because we have seen so often our inability to keep our word to others. And we need others around us to hear us say those words so they will help us not break our word, not betray our loved one. I think that's why God chooses the picture of marriage as one of the ways that he displays his love for his people. Because despite the fact that marriage should be one of the most committed, faithful, safest places from betrayal there should be, yet over and over and over again, we ourselves or friends or people we deeply love have seen betrayal, and yet God says, though the world fail you, though your friends fail you, though your spouse fail you, though you fail me, I will not betray my promise to you. I will be faithful in the face of your faithlessness. With that truth of God's commitment, of God's love for betrayers like us, of Jesus walking into the garden, knowing what was coming, knowing Peter's rejection, and yet continuing to look on him with love, would that allow us to be anchored in relationship to God so that we can treat others the way he has treated us? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Anchor us. First, show us your love. Help us to see that we share so many traits with the crowd, with Judas, with Peter, and yet you have still loved us. You've shown your love so much that you would walk through the pain and sorrow and hurt we ourselves have felt. Would we respond with love, obedience, and faithfulness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.